The reading is the first chapter of Paul's letter to the Galatians, page 1168. Chapter 1 of the letter to the Galatians. Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers with me, to the churches in Galatia. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than that you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. Am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age, and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not consult any man, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went immediately into Arabia and later returned to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter and stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. I assure you before God that what I am writing to you is no lie. Later I went to Syria and Cilicia. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard the report, the man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they praised God because of me. This is the word of the Lord.
Right, Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. As we start a journey. Galatians chapter 1, page 1168, and verses 11 and 12. I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. That's a tremendous statement, isn't it, in these days of pluralism. I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. So there, Paul is saying that he was taught in a quite different way than you are taught and I was taught, or are taught today. He was taught by direct revelation from Jesus Christ. Now, we're starting a series today, as Johnny has said, in Galatians, which will last for 7 Sundays. Not 7 Sundays in a trot. That might be rather a lot. 4 now, and then a break, and 3 more in March. 7 is supposed to be the scriptural number of completeness. 7 days make one whole week in Genesis. 7 churches in the book of Revelation make one universal church to whom God speaks. So my hope with 7 talks on Galatians is to give you as complete a picture, as whole a picture as I can. I'm going to call it no more than an introduction, but I hope it will be a complete one when I've finished. Galatians has been a very, very powerful part of God's word in church history. Luther wielded it as a sword of the Spirit in his day. But it has seemed to me, as I have worked on this in the last year, that Galatians is largely powerless in the church today. It is a quarry for wonderful, precious stones, and you will know one or two of the lovely verses in Galatians, like, for example, chapter 5, verse 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit. One leading Christian I know in this generation says those words in Galatians 5, 22 and 23 every morning that he gets up. And it's not a bad rule, is it, to go through the fruit of the Spirit and ask that God will work those out in our lives day by day. Love, joy, peace, and so on. But as to what the book is about, I think most Christians are largely in the dark, and most churches too. My method is going to be a chapter a day to keep boredom away. I hope also it will ground us afresh in the gospel and keep away the kind of disappointment I felt so much last evening as I buzzed home in my car from Fairmile. I listened to the news and I heard that the new Bishop of Rochester had been enthroned in his cathedral, Bishop Nazar Ali. He is a Pakistani. He is a real Christian. He regards himself as an evangelical. Oh, but the sermon was such a disappointment. They actually said on the main news what his sermon was about. What an opportunity for a man who's the first non-British person to be a bishop in the Church of England, a man who knows the gospel. This great opportunity to declare the gospel was given up to talking about equality of opportunity. I feel I must write to him tomorrow, and I guess some of you may want to write to him too, and say, be bold now that you're a church leader, and put first the things in the Bible that are first, which is clearly the gospel, so it is in Galatians. If the church loses the gospel, then it's lost its raison d'etre. It's not part of the political or the social spectrum in our country primarily. It's lost its power and its relevance. And it's because Paul thought that was happening in the Galatian churches that he writes this urgent letter to them. And he might well write such an urgent letter to Bishop Nazar Ali this week. Today we're going to look at 2 things in chapter 1. That's all we're going to do, chapter 1, and all I'm going to do is to introduce it to you. We're going to look first at a confused church, and second we're going to look at an autonomous apostle. And first, a confused church, and you'll see their name in verse 2. They're called the churches of Galatia. You will recognize those churches. They're almost certainly the churches of Paul's first missionary journey, and you'll know them well. Antioch, Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra. Those very early stories told in Acts chapter 13 and 14. Paul had planted these churches. He was a great church planter, and they'd been marvelously exciting days for him and for the people to whom he'd gone. If you turn over to chapter 4, verse 13, you will see that he describes those very early days. As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. Even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ himself. What's happened to all that joy? You see, things have gone wrong. When he first came to them, it was almost as though an angel from God had come from heaven to preach this glorious news to people who were completely ignorant of it. But now things have gone wrong, and they are utterly confused. I like this word confused, troubled, agitated. You find it twice in the letter, and you see it here in chapter 1, verse 7. You've turned away to a message that is really no gospel at all. For evidently some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. And the same word, confusion, is used in chapter 5, verse 10. Now, we live in a day when evangelical churches, it seems to me, are entering a period of great confusion, And therefore, I think this letter may have something very special to say to our own day. It's one of the remarkable things about the New Testament letters. You start to read them, you look at the history, you go back to Galatia in the first century, to Asia Minor, and then suddenly it hits you in the face, this is talking to me. Let me tell you the situation. You'll find it in chapter 1, verse 6. Here it is in a nutshell. I'm astonished that you're quickly turning away or deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ to another gospel. In that paragraph 6 to 9 that is separated as a paragraph in our printing of the NIV, the word gospel is mentioned 5 times. That's what he's concerned about. He'd given them the gospel and they were turning away from it and turning away very quickly. Now, I'm not going to ask you to turn to Exodus 32:8. I want to read it to you. But many learned commentators today think that that word quickly was picked up by the Apostle Paul from the Old Testament story of the apostasy of Israel. So quickly. Let me read Exodus 32:8. Then the Lord said to Moses, go down, this is from Mount Sinai, because your people, whom you brought out of Egypt, have become corrupt. Notice the Lord now calls them Moses' people, not his. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. And what a shock for Moses to come down from the mountain and find that they were already idolaters. So quickly. Moses only had to turn away for a few minutes and they had slipped away. It's rather like those early days when we were children at school, wasn't it? The master went down the corridor to have a cup of tea and very soon chaos took place in the form room. It really is very humbling, isn't it, that Moses could have led them thus far and went up to the mountain for a short time and they turned away to idolatry. Now, Paul is picking up the same thought here. I planted these churches, I've gone away on my missionary journeys, and I hear that very quickly you've turned away. Now, I could list a large number of churches in the Diocese of London that this letter of Galatians is not addressed to. It is not addressed to any dead churches, and there are a very large number in this diocese. This letter is addressed to live churches that have received the gospel and love the gospel. This letter is addressed to churches like Westminster Chapel, Kensington Temple, Holy Trinity Brompton, All Souls Langham Place, and St. Helen's Bishopsgate in exile at St. Andrew's Undershaft. We are the people to whom this letter is addressed. It is not addressed to churches we might think ought to be reading the New Testament more carefully. It's addressed to us. Churches that have received the gospel, have known the gospel, have preached the gospel for a number of years, but could slip away from the gospel very, very quickly. Does that shock you? Does it shock you that churches with the reputation of a Westminster Chapel or an All Souls Langham Place or a Kensington Temple could wander from the gospel extremely quickly, within a generation, within 10 years? Seems very unlikely, doesn't it? But Galatians says it's very possible. And there are two tests that he gives in verse 8 and 9. I'll read the two verses and see if you can guess what they're historical tests, aren't they? But they can be made contemporary. Verse 8, here's the first test. Even if we are an angel from heaven, should preach any gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. First test, is the gospel these churches are preaching today, this Sunday morning, the gospel that Paul preaches in the New Testament? There's the first test. Very clear one, isn't it? All right? Second test, verse 9. As we've already said, so I now say it again, but he doesn't say exactly the same, does he? If anyone is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, what I preached, what you accepted, is someone who is a minister in these churches preaching a gospel other than the one that those churches first accepted and reveled in? There's the question. You can make this contemporary. Is the gospel that you are now following after the one that was first preached to you when you first came to Christ? Is the gospel you are hearing from this pulpit the one that you received and accepted when first God regenerated you and transformed you? They're good questions. I look back to those children's camps where I first heard the gospel and I say, is the gospel being preached at St. Andrew Undershaft today in 1995 The same gospel that brought me out of darkness and light when I was a teenager. It's a very important question, isn't it? Because there's no other gospel that can do that. Now, the seriousness of this comes out in verse 6. And I guess many of you have noticed this, but it is probably the most serious verse in the whole of the letter. Let me read it. I am astonished that you're so quickly deserting the gospel. No, it doesn't say that. I am astonished that you're so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of God and are turning to a different gospel. Now, that's a very serious statement. Do you see what he means? He says, if you desert the gospel of grace, the word grace summarizes what the gospel is. It's about God's gracious promise and work for us, not what we promise to do for him. If you desert that, you are actually deserting God, the God of grace. Isn't that terrifying? You know, I'm quite serious about this. I hope you're serious about it. It means that a church like ours, within 5 years, within 3 years, could desert the God who called us. It's possible for any church, anywhere. But we might as well think about London, because London is where we live, where there are some very big and very fine churches. Churches on which a tremendous amount depends among students, business people, pastors, and so on. Now, is Paul angry with these Galatians? Is he shaking his fist at them? No, I don't think he is. Some commentators seem to think that he's very angry. I think he's baffled by them. Flip over to chapter 4 again and verse 19 and 20, and I think there you get the real spirit of the real man, and what a man he was. He held all these churches so close to his heart. Verse 19 of chapter 4, my dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. How I wish I could be with you now and change my tone. I'm perplexed about you. How he'd labored over those churches when he'd planted them. Oh, he thinks to himself, I've got to labor all over again in childbirth to bring them to a clear understanding of the gospel. I'm perplexed about you. Now, almost certainly, as I come back to chapter 1 and verse 10, almost certainly the troublemakers, and I'll come on to them in a minute, were saying that the Galatian churches were great favorites of Paul, and he tried to please them and tried to curry favor with them. That's why he says in verse 10, am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Am I trying to please men? If I was still trying to please men, I wouldn't be a servant of Christ. That's a very important word, by the way, for all of us who are pastors and teachers. Any level, that is, teaching Sunday school, teaching church, teaching Bible class, teaching Read, Mark, Learn. Am I trying to please the people with me or please God? People say this because Paul was preaching a gospel free from the obligation to be circumcised, for example. And what some of the Jerusalem Christians were saying is, well, that's very convenient, isn't it? He goes to these Gentile churches and he says they needn't bother about the whole heritage of Judaism at all. And obviously it would be very inconvenient to these Galatian churches if all the men and all the boys had to be circumcised. It would be a very painful and very embarrassing thing for the church if that had to happen. So presumably Paul is trying to please them by leaving all that out of his message. Personally, I'm inclined to think that the strong rebuke of verse 6 to 9 is in order to show everybody that they're not being given preferential treatment. The Restoration Committee, a fortnight ago, we received a strong rebuke from the Chancellor, that is the lady judge who heard the case for us, you remember, some time ago, which we won so comprehensively. We were a little puzzled at the strength of her language in rebuking us for not getting a certain piece of paper in time. There are endless pieces of paper that Elizabeth and others have to get in time, and you do sometimes miss the post. And the conclusion I came to, and one or two other members of the Restoration Committee came to, was that the reason she gave us officially a very strong rebuke was not actually a message to us at all, because the letter is copied to all the conservation bodies. It's really a message to the conservation bodies to say, I'm not treating St. Helens as a special favorite, and I'm not giving them preferential treatment, which is what some of the conservation bodies think, since we won such a comprehensive victory. Oh, they say she's on their side. It was a very natural thing to do, isn't it? if she could find something where we had slipped up, she made it very plain that she was displeased, in order that no one should be under the impression that she was giving us St. Helens preferential treatment. Now, I think exactly the same situation is happening here in Galatians. Paul is very anxious that people will not think that he's giving preferential treatment to these churches in Galatia by not laying on them the obligation of keeping holy days as the Jews did, keeping circumcision as the Jews did, and so on. Well, who are these troublemakers? Rather like some of our conservation bodies that were such a pain in the neck to us when we went to court, do you remember? Who were the troublemakers who were a pain in the neck to the Apostle Paul here in Galatia? Well, I'm going to give you a shock to say that I think we have to call them Christians. Whether they really were Christians in their heart, God alone knows. But they weren't just Jews. They were Jews who'd been converted, who lived in Jerusalem, who felt very strongly the tremendous privileges that belonged to the Jew who'd become a Christian, and felt that he must pass on those privileges to others in terms of certain Jewish traditional practices. And that situation is very similar today. When a Jew becomes a Christian, they feel they've got a great heritage and they don't want to say no to it. They want to throw it away. They don't want to throw away their Old Testament. And so they want to keep the food laws that have been such a blessing to their people. The keeping of certain days, the keeping of circumcision, as I've just mentioned. And they want to do this for this reason, not because they're antiquarians, not because they want to live in the past, not because they want to be troublesome. Let me tell you why they wanted it. Why they looked out to Paul doing this marvelous missionary work in Asia Minor and said, oh my, he's running a great risk, isn't he? He's bringing people to Christ and he's not protecting their young faith and their lives at all. I can't read my notes, that's all this pause means. It's not a dramatic pause. It's completely incomprehensible. Now those who do my letters and receive my notes will understand. Oh yes, I know what I put down. Rather odd. It was I met a pastor who is an assembly, a brethren assembly in South Harrow. He came to one of our conferences. And this is an open brethren assembly. And he was talking about the exclusive brethren assemblies in South Harrow, where apparently there are a very, very large number of them. And the embarrassment is caused by this, that his children went to a school where there were children from the exclusive brethren assemblies. And as some of you know, the exclusive brethren assemblies are very careful to protect their children from any contamination by the world and any contamination by other churches, because they feel those churches are deficient. So at the lunch break in the schools in South Harrow, the children from the exclusive brethren assemblies bring their own sandwich lunches and eat on their own. They won't even eat with the children from the open assemblies. And the reason for this is that their parents want to keep them from being contaminated from anything that will spoil the purity of their faith. So this man was telling me that when his girls come home, other girls from school from the closed assembly are their friends and come home, but they can't come in to the front room because it's got a television set. And the children from the exclusive brethren are not allowed to watch television, so they go outside and watch it through the window. Now, you see, we're dealing here with a precise situation that repeats itself all down history. Here are my children going to a school that is absolutely pagan. How am I going to protect them? Well, obviously, I've got to lay down certain rules and regulations. And most parents have to wrestle with this. What rule shall I lay down? What rule shall I lay down to keep them as pure as I can from all the contaminating influences? That is the question that was being asked in Jerusalem in these very early days. You must have some rules. Well, said the Jewish Christians, there's no argument about it. After all, God has laid down these rules for many centuries through Moses. Why don't we stick to those? If we lay upon the Gentile churches these rules, then, well, it won't be quite so risky for them living in the middle of the sea of paganism. Ask them to eat on their own, ask them to do certain things, and they won't be contaminated by the awful idolatry of the pagans. Remember that the sandwiches the pagan child brings to school have been offered to an idol early that morning. So we better get our children to eat in a room at school alone. Logical? Not so far from logical, is it? You can understand it. If you don't make any effort to understand it, you see, these letters are written in vain. There was a reason behind it. We mustn't just dismiss them. And the Christians were getting confused about this. And if you think they oughtn't to have been confused, well, just remember when you come next Sunday morning that Peter the Apostle, verse 11 of chapter 2, he also got confused. We'll meet him next week. We won't bother with that now. And not only just Peter, but cousin Barnabas as well, chapter 2, verse 13. So if the Apostle Peter, who knew perfectly well what the gospel was, if he didn't, he wasn't an apostle. And if cousin Barnabas had been such a wonderful help on the missionary journeys, if people like this could get confused, anybody could get confused. Furthermore, the people that came to these Gentile churches from Jerusalem were very, very powerful personalities. I think that's probably, I can't be certain, but I think that's probably why in verse 8 of chapter 1, he says, even if an angel from heaven should preach it. In other words, even if someone should come from Jerusalem with the highest heavenly qualifications, so that you felt you must listen to them, you mustn't listen to them if they don't preach a free gospel of grace. Confusion. You see, even something as bizarre as the Toronto Blessing, and friends, it is bizarre, isn't it? There we have reputable and fine Christian ministers in London telling us that this is of God. Here are people falling on the ground and mooing like cows and barking like dogs, and now the most advanced kind are gobbling like turkeys. And someone told me only this week the new thing is that they have stopped making noises, but they gallop like horses on the floor, and this is the mark of the Holy Spirit coming. And when I go to some of the meetings in London to meet ministers, they come up to me afterwards and they say, you know, Dick, I don't know what to think. I don't know what to think. I feel I know what to think. I think that's just animal nature. And when pastors whom I greatly respect come up to me and say, I don't know what to think, and then they say to me, well, you know, Peter has accepted it and Barnabas thinks it may be true, and that pastor who's been coming to PD conferences for 10 years, he's accepted it in his church. He's a bit embarrassed about it, and he doesn't want to tell PT about it, but he has. I begin to think to myself, well, we're getting very, very confused, aren't we? Isn't that right? Confused churches. Where can confused churches turn to? Whether in first century Asia Minor or 20th century London, where can confused churches turn to for clear thinking and authoritative assessment and true guidance? Not to me, brothers and sisters. Not to Johnny or Hugh. But to an autonomous apostle. And his name is Paul. Now, I've called him autonomous. I couldn't think of find another word that meant just what I wanted to say, because autonomous makes the precise point that he's making in this chapter, which is this, that he is both free and independent of all other authorities. Wait a minute. My, that's a risky thing to say, isn't it? If someone should come to the St. Helens pulpit and say, I'm free from all other authorities, I haven't been set aside by any church, I believe that I myself have the truth and that nobody else really has it, and I'm free of all other influences. I don't go by any commentaries. I don't go by any church confessions of faith like the Westminster Confession of Faith. I don't go by any of these things. I hope you would be fairly cautious about him. Would you? I hope so. And that's why people were cautious about the Apostle Paul, because that's exactly what he says. Let me read to you what he says. It's very strong language. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle, sent not from men, nor by man, but by Jesus Christ. Not, nor. Verse 11 again. I want you to know that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from man, nor was I taught it. Not, nor. Very strong, isn't it? Anybody who says that today, we should rightly drive out of church as being a fraudulent phony. I wonder, therefore, there were Christians in Jerusalem who were very worried about this. And what they said was something like this. They said, but surely all authority in the early church must lie in Jerusalem. That, after all, is where Jesus died and where he rose again. This is where the inner core of his disciples became the accepted leaders, Peter, James, and John. Who is this fellow Paul? Apparently he's a freelance, a loner. He must be a dangerous man because he's had nothing to do with our leaders. He seems to have spent 3 years in Arabia, and we don't know any theological college down there. Mind you, we're very impressed with his evangelistic work. Wherever he goes, churches are formed, but we have to deny that he's an apostle. A wonderful evangelist, but not an apostle. A remarkable convert, but not an apostle. And if he is an apostle, and if he's going to be given that unique name of authority, then he must be dependent upon the Jerusalem apostles, and he must receive their imprimatur. Does that sound strange? Of course, it's not strange at all. That's exactly how the Roman Catholic Church continues its work. It simply says you cannot exercise any ministry in the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church. We belong to the Catholic Church, friends. Let's get our words correct. Catholic means universal, and we're all part of the universal Catholic Church of Christ. But if you want to be in the Roman Catholic Church, then you must come under Roman obedience, and you must acknowledge papal authority. And mark this very carefully if you weren't listening. Even the Bible must come under that authority. Even Paul must come under that authority. For we cannot understand Paul's teaching unless we go to Rome and say, what did Paul mean by this? Only then can we accept what he says. That's actually what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. They're not just that the man like Cardinal Hume has got to come under the authority of Rome, but also the New Testament, the Bible itself, and the apostles. With that, if I read to you chapter 1, verse 1 again, and chapter 1, verse 11 and 12, well, they really do come alive, don't they? Because they are a clear declaration of independent apostolic authority, because, he says, and this is the only explanation he can give, you can't go higher than Jerusalem. The only way to go beyond the authority of Jerusalem is to go to the authority of God himself, the center of heaven, the authority that lies in the throne of God. And that's exactly what he says he received. He says his authority came direct from God himself, and that is not something that anybody can say in the 20th century. So let's get it quite clear. The debate in Galatians, the theological debate, for we're all really theologians if we think about these things, the debate in Galatians is about Paul himself, and it is central to Christianity. If you want another word it is about, you'll find it in verse 12. It's the debate about, do you see that word beginning there with, beginning with R in the last clause, revelation. There's another word beginning with R, religion, and we ought to contrast revelation and religion. Religion is what the children in school today have to study in comparative religion. Did some of you hear the takeoff on that on the radio before the 6 o'clock news on Saturday? It was very amusing, with the poor teacher desperately trying to get everybody to have an act of worship together with all the different religions. It was brilliantly done. The world laughs at us much more than we laugh at ourselves sometimes. You know, little Johnny the atheist in the corner and the Buddhist and so on. It was very, very amusing, showing that the whole thing is quite impossible, of course. Karl Barth used to call religion criminal. That is to say, it is criminal to invent what I think about God. Revelation is what God has to say about himself. Let's listen to what Paul says, verse 13. You have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God. By the way, that's one of the most horrifying sentences in the whole of the letter. Horrifying to him, he must have trembled as he wrote it. I persecuted God's church and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my forefathers. He was a fanatic, in other words, rather like the people down at Shoreham that we hear on our news every morning, the animal liberations. They're fanatics, aren't they? They have a cause that is a good one, but they are fanatical in the way they follow it, even to violence. Paul is saying, I was fanatical to the point of violence. But the point he's making is this. Don't imagine that because I now fail to teach Judaism that I do not value those traditions, why, I was the one who knew all about them more than any of you. And if I no longer teach them now, it's for a very good reason. It's not ignorance. Let's listen to the reason, verse 15, 16. But when God, I love these buts, don't you? But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, there's a wonderful sense, isn't there, here, of the patience and the sovereignty of God. You would have thought that in verse 13 and 14, all the angels in heaven would be agitated and that God would be agitated himself, that his church was being persecuted. And yet it is all in God's perfect plan. Right from before his birth, he'd set aside this persecutor, and he called him by his grace. He revealed his son in me, so that I might preach him among the nations. That's what he'd done. He'd revealed the gospel. And what is the gospel? Well, that's surely a thrilling statement. We'll follow it out next week. The gospel is not a philosophy. It's a person to love and follow. If you add up all the ways in which the gospel is described in chapter 1, we haven't time to do it this morning, you'll find many which are very delightful, but none more glorious than that. To reveal his son. Now listen to his itinerary. What happened after this tremendous revelation? When God changed his heart and mind completely. Changed him right round. Well, I did not consult any man. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem, verse 17, to see those who were apostles before me. Didn't you? Paul, surely, when you had this great conversion experience and met Christ, didn't you want to go straight to the Jerusalem training course? Didn't you want to go and sit at the feet of James, the apostle, in Jerusalem? Didn't you want to do a quick theological crash course with the apostle Peter and catch up on all the things you'd missed because you'd not been with Jesus after the flesh in those 3 years? Verse 17, no, I did not. I didn't go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went immediately into Arabia and later returned to Damascus. What was he doing there? We don't know. Thinking? Certainly. Evangelizing? Certainly. But we know nothing about it. Then after 3 years, three long years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter and stayed with him 15 days. Some people think that he sat at the feet of Jesus for those 3 years. I think that's probably rather romantic. I think he was hard at his work and learning to evangelize. After the 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter and stayed with him 15 days. The point of that, of course, is to say you can't learn very much in 15 days. I wasn't going up to learn. I went up simply to see them, and we'll learn more of that next week. I saw none of the apostles. There was no gathering together, only James, the Lord's brother. I assure you before God that what I'm writing to you is no lie. I did not go to Jerusalem to learn the gospel from them. But, says an objector who knows his Bible well, that seems to contradict 1 Corinthians 15, 1-3, don't turn it up, where he says he did receive the traditions of Christianity from others who'd been there before him. What's the answer to that? There he says he received traditions. Here he says he received it from heaven. The answer is, as so often, yes and no. There's no doubt whatever that Paul learned many traditions of the life of Jesus from those who'd been with him. There's no doubt at all that he learned much about the death and resurrection of Jesus from those who'd seen Jesus die and see him conquer death. But what he received from God and from heaven was a unique, radical understanding of the gospel that, as far as we can see, no one else had dreamt about until this time. And here is a cross-reference we must look at, and it's my last one this morning. It's Ephesians chapter 3, verse 2. This is what he received from heaven. This is the essence of his gospel, which was given to him in a quite unique and powerful way, and which is indispensable to all missionary enterprise. Verse 2 of Ephesians 3. Surely you've heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I've already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into this mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets, but it seems first to Paul. This mystery is that through the gospel the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. This means that the Gentile churches come into this great church of Jesus Christ as equals with the Jewish churches. There's no superiority. That is a revolutionary thing. Surely the Jewish Christians, with that wonderful background of Judaism, the law of Moses, the messianic promises of David and so on, surely they must in some sense be more equal than others? And the answer, no. Still bothers us today, doesn't it? In some senses we feel that the Jew must have a superior place in God's economy. Do you remember, it comes out so strongly, doesn't it, in those wonderful books, what is the name of that wonderful Christian lady in Holland who went to concentration camp? My mind is getting so battered. Yes, Corrie ten Boom. You read her books? You ought to have done. Wonderful books. You remember her dear old father, such a lovely Christian man, who rescued so many Jews from the Nazis as they came down in their jackboots down the street to persecute them and send them to concentration camp. And he believed that the Jewish Christian was in some sense more honored in God's sight than the Gentile Christian. And Paul is saying from the beginning, no. There is no priority now. There is no preference now. There is no superiority now. In Christ, the Gentile church stands as privileged a position as the Jewish church. That's the great gospel understanding he came to. And without that, of course, all missionary work becomes impossible, or rather it becomes proselytism. It means I go out as an empire builder to bring people back to us. I go out from Jerusalem to make people converts of the Jerusalem church, to put the Jerusalem stamp upon them. And Paul says, I didn't do that. I didn't put anything upon them at all. I cried to God that he would form Christ in them, and if he formed Christ in them, that was all that was necessary. Well, the last couple of verses I think are very helpful, because it shows that though there were these Jerusalem Christians who were fanatical, there were many other Jewish Christians who fully recognized Paul right from the beginning. Later I went to Syria and Cilicia, that's the northeast quadrant of the Mediterranean world. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ, that's the Jewish churches. They only heard the report, the man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith, and they praise God because of me. So although there were these formidable fanatics in Jerusalem, the churches in Judea recognized in Paul a true apostle, and recognized in his churches, true churches, right from the beginning. I wonder if you've ever looked up the word doctor in a dictionary. It might not say what you'd expect it to say. It doesn't say a medical man, it says a teacher or a learned man. The doctors of the Christian church have generally, historically, been regarded as four Eastern doctors and four Western doctors, and you may know the names of some of them, Ambrose, Augustine, Chrysostom, and so on. But surely the great doctor of the church is the Apostle Paul. I think that's the message I learned from this. Indeed, I learned from the whole letter. On the 25th of this month, the Church of England, at the Reformation, kept as a special day the conversion of St. Paul, to be celebrated by Christians every year on January the 25th. And surely that's a right commemoration. We in evangelical churches don't force these saints' days on people, because we are very well aware of chapter 4, verse 10 of Galatians, which you can study at your leisure, about keeping days and months. And we wouldn't force any days upon you, and nobody can force them on me either. Nevertheless, I always keep the conversion of St. Paul the Apostle, because as a prebendary of St. Paul's Cathedral, I have to go to the Greater Chapter Meeting and get a very good lunch there. However, it's not because on the 25th of January every year I get a very good lunch at St. Paul Cathedral and see the chapter house and marvel at some of the portraits of the great ones of days past and meet a few friends as well and hear whether the cathedral is solvent or not. I keep that day because of Paul himself. Let me read to you the prayer in the old prayer book. I know we don't use these because of their quaint language today, but this is rather a fine prayer. Listen to it as I close. The Collect. O God, who through the preaching of the blessed apostles, St. Paul, has caused the light of the gospel to shine throughout the world, grant, we beseech thee, that we, having his wonderful conversion in remembrance, may show forth our thankfulness unto thee for the same by what? By following the holy doctrine which he taught. Isn't that a splendid prayer? That's what Galatians is about. That's what this series is about. The churches of London that are alive today will not remain alive into the next generation unless they show their thankfulness by following the doctrine that he taught. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for so many live churches in London, so many live causes now growing up everywhere in our country, carrying many different labels, but loving to preach the gospel. And we ask that they may show their thankfulness for the wonderful conversion of the Apostle Paul by following his doctrine, and that we may do the same. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.